We'll open your Bibles to probably the most loved and widely known psalm. That is Psalm 23. Psalm 23. As I studied for this psalm, the thing that every commentator noted was the challenge that this psalm brings to the one who is studying it, more importantly, preaching it, because it is so comfortable to us and so well known that there can become almost an air of casualness toward it. Everybody knows Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And there's many a child who memorizes that as at a young age, and there are those who repeat this as a consistent prayer for their life. And so it's something that we just know well, and as a result of that, sometimes we do not consider it well and we do not understand it well. Familiarity can truly breed contempt, and so we have to approach this psalm with a heart that yearns for truth and yearns to worship our Lord in it. Now, as we look at this psalm, it's such a tiny little thing. It's just six verses, and there are basically two main sections that make up the essence of this psalm. The first is found in verses 1 through 4, where it talks about the Lord being our shepherd. And then in verses 5 through 6, we see another aspect of Yahweh providing a rich banquet for those who are His. And so my sermon outline today is very simple. It follows that structure. The first point is that the Lord shepherds us. And the second one is the Lord provides for us. The Lord shepherds us and the Lord provides for us. When you deal with the concept of the Lord being our shepherd, you have to ask yourself, what is He referring to? And one of the most simplest and comfortable ways that we have done that in the past, at least I have, I don't know with you, is that we consider the fact that David was a shepherd. If you recall, that was his task as a young boy. And at an early age, he had to face many wild beasts. He fought off lions and wolves and bear. He was a young man who was daring and brave. He was one who understood the care for sheep. And so the temptation is very easy for us to read into this psalm the idea of the Lord being his shepherd and reflect upon the idea of what David understood as a former shepherd himself. And to one degree or another, he would not be able to divorce himself from his past and the fact that he used to be at one time a shepherd. But there is far better evidence to see that this is dealing with something that was very common in the world at that time. It's called ancient Near East. If you ever are reading more technical type commentaries, they will usually use the initials A-N-E, which simply means ancient Near East. And in that time and in that area, it was common for the kings to call themselves the shepherd, and was common for the nations with their pantheon of gods to have various gods that they declared to be their shepherd, and that this was something that took place within the nations that surrounded Israel. And as they would interact with these nations, they would hear of these gods or these kings that would be the shepherd of these people. And here is David, the king of Israel, and he is writing this psalm, and what he is saying is that the Lord is his shepherd. Now, he doesn't use just the word God. He doesn't use the word just Elohim or El. What he uses is the actual name of the Lord, and that is Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd. And in a sense, what he is saying here is that he is affirming that there is only one true shepherd for him. He is not the shepherd of the nations around him, of the Philistines and whatnot. He is not the shepherd that he trusts in and he is led by and who provides for him. He is not one of the kings in the surrounding areas, no matter how powerful he might be. His shepherd is Yahweh, and he is reaffirming that this is his God, and this is what his God is to him. And so he uses God's name, and he wants to make it clear that when he says that God is his shepherd, he is not referring to any of those gods that would take on the name El or Elohim. They would use the same name, but he is speaking specifically of Yahweh. Yahweh is his shepherd. And so most likely he is affirming that reality. Not only is he saying in that way, but what David is emphasizing is that Yahweh is his shepherd. This is a fairly unique in that David is emphasizing that he belongs to Yahweh and Yahweh is his shepherd. It's very, very intensely personal. It's invoking an image of an intimate and personal care that Yahweh gives to those under his love and his care. He is consistently speaking, David is, as one calling the people to worship. We saw that even last week when we looked at Psalm 22. Consistently when David writes a psalm, he is involving the people and he is inviting them to partake of a worship and he is declaring things in a much more broader corporate sense. But in this psalm, this is an intensely personal one where David is reflecting upon that close, personal, intimate relationship that he has with Yahweh. So not only is he declaring his faith, but he's also declaring his allegiance to Yahweh, and only Yahweh. Yahweh is his shepherd, meaning he belongs to Yahweh, but also he is declaring that he will be faithful to Yahweh, because that is the one whom he is called to follow. It would be very similar to you saying that Jesus is my Lord. And what you are saying, if you understand those words, and you're not just trying to sound religious, is that you are declaring that you belong to Christ, but that Christ has lordship over you, and that you are declaring that you shall follow him, and that you shall obey him, and that you shall depend upon him and lean upon him, just in the same way that a sheep will depend upon his shepherd for his care and his food and the guidance and the leading that takes place. Then you can expand it from there and you can consider when we talk about Yahweh who we are talking about. And I would make a very simple argument that out of John 10, where Christ says that I am the good shepherd, that in fact when he speaks of Yahweh being his shepherd, that he is in fact referring to Christ, even though Jesus Christ was not yet born. Certainly the second person of the Trinity, the Son, was. When Christ came and he declared himself to be that good shepherd, that he is drawing from a wealth of material in the Old Testament, one of them being this favorite and very comfortable psalm. All the way back into Genesis, we have Jacob declaring God, Yahweh, to be his shepherd. Then when you move into the Old Testament prophets, you'll find declarations in Ezekiel, especially of the false shepherds, and the fact that they were the priests and the leaders in Israel, and that they were cheating the people of God, that they were starving them, they were abusing them, and taking advantage of them. And he says that I am going to destroy you, and I'm going to take these people from you. And then God promised that there would be a day when he would send forth his own shepherd, and that he would shepherd the people, that God would be the shepherd of the people. And all of that comes into play along with this psalm when then Christ appears on the scene and he begins to declare, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. Therefore, what we are able to do is see that within the psalm there is this wonderful image about how Christ shepherds us. In fact, I had the pleasure of sitting with my daughter Nicole, and we just went through this psalm, and I asked her to help me see how Christ is our shepherd. If Christ is God, and he is Yahweh, and he is our shepherd, then I felt it was legitimate to apply that here. And then I said, let's just look at this psalm together, and let's see how many different aspects of him shepherding us that we can see. And the end result is that we came up with 11 blessings that we receive because Christ is our shepherd. And I want to take you through those 11 blessings tonight, and then we will look at the second part, verses 5 and 6, which really is just one major point. And it will not take that long. The first blessing that we receive as Christ being our shepherd is that we have confidence. As shepherd, Christ brings us confidence. We find that implied in verse 1. Notice the sense of confidence that David has here. It's not, may the Lord be my shepherd. I pray that the Lord would be my shepherd. Oh Lord, shepherd me. Or any of the other ways that we would declare it in less than certain tones. But he states it in a categorical way. The Lord is my shepherd. And as a result, he also absolutely says, therefore I shall not want. There is no fear of being abandoned by David. He understands that if God is his shepherd, if Yahweh is his shepherd, that he has nothing to fear. And it brings a sense of confidence to him as he contemplates the fact that he has his shepherd, and the shepherd is the one true God. It puts into him this heart of confidence. As I said, the gods of the pagans may be called shepherd, but they can do nothing. One of my most favorite passages that I enjoy reading every time I come across it is in Isaiah 41, verse 7, where it reflects upon Isaiah is saying that the craftsman goes and he finds gold or silver and he fashions for himself an idol. And out of the fire comes the idol, and then he takes it, and then he has to fasten it to the wall with a nail so that it will not fall over, so it will not totter. And what he is doing is mocking it. He is saying, here they have labored with the fine gold and the craftsmanship to make this idol so that they can worship it, but what are they doing? They are having to nail it to a wall so that it won't fall over. In other words, it has no value, it has no ability, it has no power, it has nothing, and yet they've labored so hard upon it. Then, speaking of the day of God's judgment, it is declared in Isaiah 2, listen to this, in verses 19 to 22, that men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of His majesty. When he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding men whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? In this passage, there's the declaration of the coming day when God arrives and he begins to judge the earth. And in that day, all of those people who have gathered all of their idols and they have their gods whom they are declaring, he is my shepherd, that they are saying, no, I don't want this God anymore. And they all of a sudden realize all they have is a trinket, a piece of gold, a piece of silver, and they throw it away and they're fleeing, trying to hide from God, and they're going into the caverns as they're filled with the dread. They may have had that God, and he may have been their shepherd according to their traditions, but all of a sudden when it comes time to need their shepherd to protect them, they are not able to. God is able to overcome those. And so the imagery there is that there is not going to be any confidence in the people on that day of judgment, but for David there's an absolute confidence, a complete confidence, because his shepherd lives and is the true God. Secondly, as shepherd, Christ brings us a sense of security. Christ brings us a sense of security. This is very closely related to the first. Not only does God give us confidence because of his character, but he also, as a result of that, brings us much security. It's not a figment of our imagination. There are many things in this world that we can put confidence in, but there's no real security that comes from them. An example of that, and I was trying to come up with an example, would be simply a doctor. We can have absolute confidence in our doctor. He might be a fine surgeon, and yet there's no security that he can remove the cancer, is there? We can't go under the knife and say that he will definitely, absolutely fix it, especially if we understand the nature of cancer. But with the Lord, there is this absolute security that comes from being under the watchful care of Yahweh. That our Lord is such that we don't have to fret. We don't have to be worried. We don't have to run and hide and be filled with fear and anxiety. But rather, we can have a sense of peace. That if we were to see ourselves as what we are, sheep being led to the slaughter, and we say, yeah, but I don't want to be slaughtered, but it's okay, we still have a good shepherd that will raise us again on the last day, a good shepherd that has gone before us, a good shepherd that has suffered the true death in our place. And therefore, we are able to rest, and we are able to have this security. There's an absolute security that comes. John 10, 27 to 30 says it this way, my sheep hear my voice, Christ says, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Notice the absolute statements there. Some of you can remember my series of sermons on that, perhaps clearly. He says, my sheep will hear my voice. They absolutely do. And I know my sheep. They follow me. It's not that they sometimes will, but they truly do follow me. And I am the one who gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. The security of having Yahweh as your shepherd is that you're held safe within his hand. And then he goes on to say, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And as I shared with a couple yesterday on this topic of security in Christ. It was the old idea that here we are held in the hand of the omnipotent Lord Jesus Christ, and then we are covered by the hand of the omnipotent Father, and no one shall snatch us. We are utterly and totally secure. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not need security. I shall not need to fear anything because I have the Lord as my shepherd. Thirdly, as shepherd, Christ becomes our sufficiency. Again in verse 1, Christ becomes our sufficiency. Again, closely connected to the first two. David knows that if he has Yahweh as his shepherd, that there shall not be one thing that he is lacking. God leads him, and he supplies to him everything that he truly needs. Now, this is not talking about everything we want, but rather that there is not wanting, meaning a lacking of a genuine need. And again, my mind goes to the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord Jesus Christ told the people, "Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." In the same way, David understands that if Yahweh is a shepherd, he does not need to fret over the needs of life, that God shall provide them. And God did, whether it be in the castle where he was seated with all of the riches and the power of the land, or when he was hiding in a cavern, being pursued by his enemies. At all times, the Lord provided for his needs. There was no genuine want. There was times of great questioning, times of great fear, but never was he lacking. I'm thinking, Tom, of the fact that Philemon is back. And I'm thinking about how many talks we had while we were there on the missions trip and how many struggles he and his wife were going through with the constant attacks against them. And sometimes wondering how they were going to get through all of this. Yet they got through it. And they're home, and now they have time of rest, and then they'll rise up and go, Lord willing, back into the battle, and they'll go through other times of it. But in all of that time, the Lord is still their shepherd, and the Lord is still going before them, and the Lord is still protecting them in such a way that there is no genuine want. You and I, we do not suffer, and we do not have anything that we are lacking. The Lord has provided it all. And when we grumble and we complain and we show a spirit of discontent, what we are declaring is that the Lord has been an unfaithful shepherd. And we ought not and cannot do that. David was a man after God's own heart because he knew that God would support him and supply all of his needs. So he could be focused about pursuing God. In the same way, you and I are being told by Christ, don't worry about what you need. You be busy pursuing God's kingdom and God's righteousness. You chase after those two things. God will deal with the things that you need. We so often, though, do not believe that, and we end up spending our entire life pursuing the things of this world, those things that the Gentiles, the unbelievers, so eagerly seek, and we somehow say, well, we'll leave time when we have it for the kingdom of God. And he says the very opposite ought to be our mindset. Well, not only does Christ become our sufficiency, but in verse 2 we see that as shepherd, Christ brings us refreshment. Christ brings us refreshment. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. Such a wonderful, poetic, picturesque language there. And if you've ever been able to get out where beautiful pastures are and quiet ponds are and just relax, I know that that's been Tim's dream one day, to have a house that he could have enough land to build his own bass pond and just someplace where he can go and be quiet and fish and enjoy himself and delight in the nature of God. Well, that's the imagery that's here. You cannot help but read verse 2 and see that there is a sense of refreshment that's taking a place. And we all understand, some to maybe a more extreme degree, but we understand that this world takes a toll on us. It is hard on us. We are strangers and aliens. We don't belong here anymore, and yet we're called to be here, and we are called to be witnesses in this world. And so it's wearisome. And there's times where we just want to stop. And there's times where we want to give up. And there's times where we don't know if we're going to go on anymore or if we really even care. But in Christ, we find refreshment. I think of Paul. Paul was burdened with that thorn in the flesh. What it was, we can't be certain. It could have been a physical ailment. It could have been a demonic oppression. It could have been a specific individual who dogged his steps and made his life a living hell. All of those are legitimate understandings of what it means to be a thorn in the flesh. That's not the important part. The important part was that he cried out three times to the Lord to deliver him from that, so that he might be able to serve him more freely. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, I am enough for you, Paul. I am enough. What I provide for you is enough. You don't need freedom from these difficulties before you can serve me. My grace is sufficient for you to serve me now. And he was content in that. In other words, he found that Christ was his refreshment, that Christ was sufficient. Even in times of weeping and tears and sorrow and heartache, Christ still was his sufficiency and refreshment. Our Lord is a faithful shepherd. He will see us through it all. At times the battle will be hard. We will battle with all of our strength, and we will battle that fight of faith, and we will need this time of refreshment. And Christ will give it to us. As a weary sheep that maybe has just gone through a great desert with the rest of the flock following their good shepherd, their faithful shepherd, and they wound their way through treacherous paths, finally it opens up and there is that green valley below, there is that beautiful lake below where they can go and they can eat rich grass and they can be at rest and they can no longer have to be fighting the elements because their faithful shepherd has led them there. And it is there that they're able to stop and to grow fat upon the grass. That's what our Lord does to us, that he allows us and brings us and guides us through these times of treachery and difficulty, but those are all to lead us to a new place of refreshment. But he never leaves you there, beloved. You've all experienced that. It's an old preacher's term. You know, we can't stay on the mountaintops. We have to descend into the valleys. And that's an old preacher's phrase, but it is true. That there are times where we have to have our refreshments, but then there's the times where we have to go through the trials as well. But in all of that, the Lord is there. Spurgeon remarks on this idea about the great pastures, and he says that the pastures, in his eyes, are the great riches found in the Word of God. That is the very food for our soul. Just as the green pastures is the food for the sheep, so for the Christian it is the Word of God, the gospel truth lifting up weary souls and settling that soul that is weary of the battle again into that place of rest, reminding that soul through the truths of the Word of God that they are safe in Jesus Christ. The Word of God has a way of lifting up the weary head and downcast and reminding them that God is great. The Word of God reminds us that we have already been blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. The Word of God tells us that there is no one who can sustain an accusation against those whom God has justified. The Word of God tells us that the work that was begun in us shall be completed by our Good Shepherd. Therefore, when we go and we are weary and we're doubting and we're struggling and we go back to the Word and we begin to drink and we begin to eat and feast upon the truths there and we are reminded again, we find a time of refreshment, a time of rest. The next observation that we came up with was that as shepherd, Christ brings us peace. Again in verse 2, Christ brings us peace, that sheep are led to a place where the waters are quiet. Not a rushing river. If the shepherd were to come to a place where the stream was moving rather rapidly, what he would do is he would stop and gather up rocks and create up a dam so that he could quiet the waters in a place where the sheep can drink and be comfortable and drink deeply. It's a time to find rest and to have peace. But is that not true also of what Christ has brought to us, that Christ brings us that peace? A peace with God. In John 14, Christ is just hours from his arrest and persecution and ultimate crucifixion. It is his final time with the disciples. In fact, it's such an important time that John devotes several chapters recording this time that Jesus had with his men. Jesus is leaving his beloved disciples. They are troubled, and he tells them they ought not to be troubled, that this should not trouble them and burden them, because the Father is going to send them the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit will help them. In fact, it's written this way in John 14, verses 26 and 7. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring your remembrance all that I said to you. And then he says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He says, I'm leaving you as a gift from the Father, the Holy Spirit. He will come. And therefore, I'm leaving you with peace. And it's not the kind that this world has. It's not what this world will yearn for. It's a different kind of peace, a much deeper peace, a peace that abides. There's a peace that comes only because we are the sheep of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us that peace, as it's written in Romans 8:6. For the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. Or Romans 14:17, where it says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. This is what our Lord does as our shepherd, is that He shepherds us along and He gives us the Spirit, and with that we discover and enjoy the peace that comes from God. But not only that, we have a different kind of peace as well, one that is described in Romans 5:1 that we know so well, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. No longer are we at war with Him. No longer are we enemies of His. No longer are we hostile. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. While we were yet helpless, Christ died for us. God sent forth His Son to demonstrate His rich love, that while we were His enemies, Christ died for us. This is the great and glorious truth, ultimately, that we are at peace with God. We have been reconciled to Him. Why? Because our good shepherd has gone before and done His work. Then looking at verse 3, where he says, He restores my soul, we see Christ bringing us true life. So as our shepherd, Christ also brings us true life. Now that word for restore speaks of bringing something to repentance or renewal. To restore my soul means to bring it to repentance or renewal. And that is an exact picture of what Christ brings to us. Paul tells us that we were once dead in our trespasses and sin. All of these are truths that you know so well. You were born in your sins, and you were dead in your sins. We were children of disobedience and children of wrath, and God's wrath was resting upon us. And Paul tells us that what God does is He shows His rich mercy towards us. Let me just read for you verbatim Ephesians 2:4-8. Having described our serious situation of being dead in our trespasses, children of wrath, slaves to our lusts, he then says that God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? In order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. As our good and true shepherd, Christ brings us that. He restores our soul. As He said to Nicodemus on that wonderful evening, He says, unless you are born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. This new life that we need and that we have been granted, all of you, if you trust in Jesus Christ, your soul was restored. It was brought to repentance. It was brought to light. It was a heart of stone, and He replaced it with a heart of flesh that lives. Because Yahweh is our shepherd, we are able to go from death into life. That is why we exist. That's why you are here. Our soul was given life in Christ by the Spirit. Not only that, but He brings us inner renewal. As shepherd, Christ gives us an inner renewal. Not only are we given a true life, but we are sustained in it. We have this sustenance that Christ gives. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says in verses 16-18, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That here we have the idea that our bodies are breaking down. As Marie and I were laughing, she's getting old and so am I. And we're all getting older, and we're all going to be facing the aches and the pains, and as you get older and the things in the body don't work so good, and the problems that are attendant to that. And yet, though our outer man is decaying, nonetheless, God is renewing the inner man daily. He is restoring your soul every day. Not only did you make you alive in Christ, but He sustains that life. So that what you are today, you will still be tomorrow, but you are still safe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Lord is our shepherd, and we shall not want. And the Lord restores our soul. That's why Isaiah says that He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. There is this working in us that He does. And then as shepherd, Christ brings us guidance in verse 3. He restores my soul, but He also guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The Lord is leading each one of us every single day. Though we often do not see it, we are walking down a very safe path where the destiny is known by our shepherd. And that is our tension. We are people who lack faith, and we often are not willing to step forward and walk in faith on the path that God has set before us, because we look and it looks uncertain, it looks frightening. I'm going to read in a moment from a bit from Pilgrim's Progress, and it brought back memories of over and over again where the pilgrim Christian had to walk a path that was uncertain to him. And he did not always keep his eye on the goal. He always did not keep himself completely focused. But ultimately, he found that if he was obedient and he did what the Lord called him to do, that always underneath him, the footing was firm, even if he could not see it. The Lord knows how we are to be walking. He knows the path. He has ordained our path. And it is not us to be running from that. It is for us to go about and in faith go through it. We're not called to question. We are only called to trust and to follow as He leads. Well, the whole point of the doctrine of predestination comes into play here. What were we predestined to become? We are predestined to become conformed into the image of whom? Jesus Christ. Our path is laid for us. What will Hardy be? He will be conformed in the image of His glorious Son. That's what his path is. And God is going to guide him down all sorts of things and through many challenges and dark times and wonderful times. But all of it is leading to one end goal, and that is that he will be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. This is our end. This is our result. And so we know that Christ is our shepherd. He's not leading us astray. He's not abandoning us. All we have to do is keep our eyes fixed firmly upon Jesus Christ. Run the race that is set before us and recognize that not only is He the author of our faith, but He is the finisher. He is our shepherd. And then Christ brings us righteousness. As shepherd brings us righteousness. This again, He guides us in the paths of righteousness. We have both the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification built into this idea. First, He leads us into the path of justification, where we find rest from our efforts in the righteousness of Christ, that we are declared righteous because our shepherd was our righteousness. But not only does He do that, but He continues to lead us down the many paths, note the plural there, the paths of righteousness, as He begins to conform us into His image. And He brings us as a wise shepherd through trials and gives us blessings. And all of these come together, and each one of us is different, and each one's life is different. And they're all designed to teach us and to instruct us in the ways of righteousness. All of it ordained by our good shepherd. And why does He do it? He does it for His own name's sake. It is a declaration of God's faithfulness to us. That as a good shepherd, He provides for His sheep. Because if He does not provide for His sheep and He does not care for them rightly, then His name is besmirched, if you will. And He will not tolerate His name to be besmirched in that sense. Looking down at verse 4 then, we come to that well-known phrase, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me." It tells us that Jesus, as our shepherd, brings us protection. Jesus brings us protection. He brings us protection from the snares and the weapons of hell and from sin and death. And as I read that again, I remembered when I read A Pilgrim's Progress and how much I enjoyed and read and reread the section of the pilgrim Christian going through the valley of the shadow of death. And so I want to just read that section for you and just picture in your mind what was taking place. He has just come out of a battle with Apollyon. He has had a battle with Satan. It was a fierce battle, a difficult battle, one where at times he was losing hope, but he just kept on using his sword, the Word of God, to defend himself and to battle back. And it wasn't until he finally secured a wound against Apollyon that he began to stand stronger and be more encouraged. Up to that point, it was just desperation. He had many wounds and cuts, and it seemed to be a grievous battle. But finally, Apollyon fled from him. He resisted the devil, and he fled. But it was a fierce battle, a hard battle, and afterwards the angels came, and they took leaves from the tree of life, and they began to bind up his wounds, and the wounds were healed immediately. So he had a moment and a time where he was able to sit, if you will, by the quiet waters and the green pastures, and he was able to gain refreshment and enjoy the protection again. But now it was time for him to go on, and he, at the end of the first valley, found, it says, another valley. This is called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And it was necessary for Christian to pass through it because it was the only way to the celestial city. Now this valley is a very solitary place. The prophet Jeremiah describes it as a wilderness, a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought and of the shadow of death, a land that no one, except a Christian, is able to pass through and where no one lives. Here, as you will see, Christian's testings were even more severe than those he had encountered with Apollyon. I saw in my dream that when Christian reached the borders of the shadow of death, two men met him. They were descendants of the spies who had brought back an evil report of the good land, and they were in a hurry to go back. "Where are you going?" Christian asked. They answered, "Back, back, and we urge you to follow us if you prize either life or peace." "Why? What is the matter?" "Matter? We are going along the same way you are going and went as far as we dared, almost past the point of no return. If we had gone just a little bit further, we would not have made it back here to bring the news to you." "But what have you met with?" "Why, we were almost in the Valley of the Shadow of Death, but just by chance we looked ahead of us and we could see the danger before we came to it." "But what did you see?" "What did we see? Why, the valley itself, which is pitch black. We could see hobgoblins and satyrs and dragons of the pit. We could hear in the valley continual howling and screaming. It sounded like people in indescribable misery who were bound in affliction and chains. We also saw the depressing clouds of confusion hanging over the valley, and death, with wings spread, was hovering over it all. It is absolutely dreadful and in complete chaos." "From what you have said," replied Christian, "I am still not convinced that this isn't the way to my destination." "Have it your way," they said, "but we won't choose it for ourselves." And so they left, and Christian went on his way with his sword still drawn for fear that he might be assaulted. I then saw in my dream that there was a very deep ditch along the right side of the valley as far as it reached. It is into that ditch that the blind have led the blind through the ages, and there both have miserably died. I could also see that on the left side there is a very dangerous quagmire. Even a good person, should he fall in, will find no bottom for his foot to stand on. King David fell once in here, and no doubt would have suffocated had not he who is able mercifully plucked him out. The pathway was so narrow that Christian had to be very careful. When he tried in the darkness to avoid the ditch on the one hand, he almost fell into the quagmire on the other. However, when he tried to escape the quagmire, unless he used great caution, he nearly fell into the ditch. He went on this way, and I heard him sigh bitterly. For in addition to the dangers already mentioned, the path was so dark that often when he picked up his foot to go forward, he had no idea where he should step next. The mouth of hell was beside the way, about midway through the valley. "Poor man," it says, "where are you now? Your day is now night. Good man, now don't be downhearted. You are still right. Your way to heaven lies by the gates of hell. Cheer up. Hold on with you. It shall go well." So much fire and smoke continually came out, with swarms of sparks and hideous noises, things that gave no heed to Christian's sword, as did Apollyon, that he was forced to put his sword away and to use another weapon called all prayer. And so I heard him cry out, "O Lord, save me!" And he continued praying like this for quite a while, but the flames kept reaching out toward him, and he heard sorrowful voices and rushing sounds around him. Sometimes he thought he would be torn to pieces or trampled down like dirt in the street. Christian experienced those terrors of sight and sound continuously for several miles. Then he came to a place where he thought he heard a band of fiends coming toward to confront him. He stopped and began to think about his options. He had half a notion to go back, but then he thought that he might already be halfway through the valley. He remembered also how he had already met and overcome many dangers, and it dawned on him that going back might be much worse than going forward. So he resolved to go on. But the fiends seemed to come nearer and nearer. When they were almost face to face with him, he cried out very vehemently, "I will walk in the strength of the Lord God." And so they fell back and came no closer. There is one other thing I must not omit. I noticed that poor Christian had become so confused that he no longer knew his own voice. This is how I noticed that just as he was passing the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked creatures crept up behind him and whispered many grievous, blasphemous suggestions in his ear. This trial was worse than any of the others, because Christian thought that these suggestions had come from his own mind. How distressing it was for him to think that he had blasphemed the one whom he had loved so much. But he couldn't help himself. He didn't know enough to close his ears, nor did he realize where the blasphemies came from. After Christian had traveled in this disconsolate condition for quite some time, he thought he could hear a man's voice somewhere ahead of him. The voice was saying, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And then Christian was glad for a number of reasons. First, he gathered from this that he was not alone, but that others who feared God were in the valley as well. Second, he realized that God was with them, even though they were in a dark and dismal state. He reasoned, "Even though I can't feel his presence because of the hindrances of this place, why wouldn't he be with me here too?" And third, he hoped that if he could soon catch up with someone, he would then have company. And so he ventured on, calling out to whoever was up ahead. There was no answer, however. It was evident that the person thought he also was alone. Before long, it was daybreak, and Christian rejoiced. And he has turned the shadow of death into the morning, and now there was daylight, and he was able to look back, not that he wanted to return, but to see what hazards he had gone through in the dark. He could see more clearly the ditch that was on the one hand and the quagmire on the other. He saw also how narrow the way was which led between them. He could see the hobgoblins, the satyrs, the dragons of the pit. They stayed far after daybreak and could not attempt to come near. He could see these things, however, according to what is written, that he reveals the deep things of darkness and brings deep shadows into the light. He had feared them so greatly, but he could now view them clearly in the light of day. Looking back, he was deeply moved by his deliverance from all the dangers he had encountered on his desolate way. The sun's rising was also another mercy to Christian, for though the first part of the valley of the shadow of death was dangerous, the second part which he now faced was worse. From where they now stood, the way to the end of the valley was beset with all sides with traps, snares, instruments of torture, nets, pits and pitfalls, deep holes, rocky cliffs, and ledges beneath them. If he had possessed 1,000 souls, we would have lost them if it was still dark as it had been when he traveled the first part. But as I said, the sun was rising. Christian said, "He lighted the way before me, and I walked safely through the darkness." And in this light, he was able to make it to the end of the valley. That's a good story, isn't it? And that is the image of what Christ does, that there are times when we will be called to walk through very dark times. And beloved, I like the way John Bunyan put it, that though he was calling out to that person that he thought might become his companion, he realized that that man was alone too. And there are times, and each one of us at some way to point or another probably have faced it, and if not you will, where you are just alone. The Lord just chooses to let you be alone. There is no one there to be your companion. And it is there in that dark time, in that valley of the shadow of death, that you must be convinced that the Lord is your shepherd and that He is your constant companion. He is your protector. He is your good shepherd. Then the last observation about Christ as our shepherd is that He brings us comfort. thy rod and thy staff comfort me. What is the rod for? Well, some say that it's for disciplining you, but that's not what it's for, not for a shepherd. The shepherd had two tools. He had a rod, which was usually a club made out of oak. The purpose of the rod was twofold: to count the sheep. As they walked by, he would just kind of tap, tap, tap and count them. But more importantly is when the wolf comes. The wolf comes and he takes the club and he started beating the wolf or the bear, whatever it is. That was his instrument of protection. Whereas the staff was a shepherd's staff, and it had a crooked end on it that wrapped around, and its purpose was to rescue sheep that had wandered away. He would use it to guide them and direct them where they ought to go, but when they got stuck into a brambles and thickets, he would use the shepherd's staff to get in there and pull the helpless sheep out. When they fell into a pit, he could use it, because it was so long, to reach down and use the crooked end to wrap around the body and then pull the sheep back into safety. Both of these speak of protection and care. In other words, the Lord brings us much comfort because He is able to protect us and He is able to save us. And there are times that you will, if you are like me, you will do much foolishness. We'll call it sin. How's that? And you will wander away and you will find yourself in a dark place and you will be lost and you won't know what to do and you'll ache and you'll say, oh, how did I get here? Why did I do that thing that seems so good? And you'll be terrified and you'll cry out as a sheep to his shepherd, and you will find that your good shepherd shall find you. He always finds you. He will never fail you. And he will reach down and he will gather you back and he will make you safe. He will bring you that comfort when you need it. Well, having said all of that, we have come to the last part, verses 5 and 6. That not only is the Lord shepherding us, but the Lord provides for us. Verses 5 to 6, he says, Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now the Lord brings us all the way through the valley of the shadow of death and into his house. And the imagery here is of a great and gracious host setting a place of feasting and of rest and of rejoicing for his guests. Though all the enemies were still around him, nonetheless the Lord is preparing this place for David to feast and for us to feast. We are foolish if all we look at are the enemies. We have to look beyond the enemies and by faith look beyond them to the great table that the Lord is preparing for us in heaven. That there is coming a day when our great shepherd will come for us, and once again he will drink that wine with us that he promised to do once the new heavens and the new earth has come, and that we shall rejoice with this exceedingly great joy as we feast with him and we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. The imagery here all speaks of the greatness of the coming kingdom, of greatness of the eternal blessings, when all the hosts of the heavens and the redeemed of the earth shall feast together in the presence of their Lord. But it is also built into the now, that blessing has begun even now, even though we only get small glimpses and whispers of it right now. Right now we're still among our enemies. Right now we still have to battle against the sin that remains. We're still embroiled in a war against Satan. And yet the Lord, during even those times, gives us these little foretastes of what is to come. I hope you know what I'm talking about there. I don't know how to describe it. But just those little glimpses, those little flashes, maybe it's through the reading of the Word, maybe it's a time of just meditation as you're walking through a forest glen and you're just breathing the wonderful sweetness of the perfume of the flowers, and you just get this little flash of a thought that if this is glorious and I'm finding so much joy in this little peaceful moment, how much more glorious will heaven be? How much more peaceful will it be? Even as we press on, though, he says that we have two constant companions who are on either side of us. We have goodness and we have loving kindness, and they follow us wherever we go. I thought that was a neat picture as well, of just the idea of as we walk this path of our life, and at times we feel alone, we are not alone. We have those two companions. God's goodness and his loving kindness are always there following us wherever we go. And so when we stumble and we begin to fall, the goodness of the Lord is such that we are caught. And the loving kindness of the Lord is such that we are lifted up again and set back onto that path that leads to our Father's house. We cannot fail, is what I'm trying to say. The Lord is our shepherd. And he has prepared a table for us. Even in the presence of our enemies, the table is prepared for us. We have the constant companions of his goodness and his loving kindness so that wherever we go, we are protected on both sides and supported and strengthened and corrected and guided so that we always end up at the right place. We shall not miss the celestial city. We shall not fall short. God is our shepherd. We can never stumble so as to fall, because God is our constant companion. And it is the Father's house where we will ultimately find ourselves, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, is what David tells us. We shall finally find that full and complete rest. And so in conclusion, we simply need to say this. Yahweh is not only David's shepherd, he is our shepherd as well. And he's not just our shepherd, but he is the shepherd of Adam and Methuselah and Seth. He is a shepherd of Noah and of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob and of countless others who have gone before us. Names that we don't even know, the faithful ones spoken of in Hebrews 11. All of them had Yahweh as their shepherd. And he faithfully guided them through their lives, through their many sins and stumblings and falls. And he ultimately guided them to his house. And in the same way, you and I are part of that grand flock that should humble you, if you'll think about it and get that imagery in your mind, that you are rubbing shoulders and shall rub shoulders for all eternity with these great men and women of faith, as all of us together shall delight in the glories of our Lord and rejoice and shout praises to him, because he is our shepherd and he brings us home where we for all eternity shall find our rest. With that in mind, let's go in prayer. Father God, in this psalm, I do pray that these would not just be words. My fear has been that they would just be words. I pray, Lord, that they will make sense to all who heard them. I pray, Lord, that we would rest in the fact that the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. That you shall protect us and guide us and care for us and bring us peace and protect us and sustain us. And that you have done so, Lord. I pray now that if there's any in this room with a bitter spirit, a heart of discontent, that they would be readily confessing it as sin as they reflect upon the fact that you have so graciously cared for them, even in the dark times. That even when they walked through that valley of the shadow of death, you did not abandon them. That you were with them. And behind them and on either side of them, supporting them, was your goodness and your loving kindness. And Lord, as we face our enemies and we start to lose heart, remind us, Lord, that you have set a table even among our enemies, that we shall come and sit and find peace for our souls, and we will feast with you. Lord, let us have a glimpse of eternity. Some, I think, here are parched and hungry. Some are faint. I pray that in this time that they will keep pressing forward, trusting that you are their shepherd, and therefore they have no need, they have no fear, they can rest. Bless us, Father. We need that blessing. In your Son's name, amen.